Memorex. All right, morning. It really was just the sound check, but we got carried away. 2 Kings, please. If you have your Bibles, please open with me to the book of 2 Kings. Ooh, this will be our counter no kings message. 2 Kings chapter 13. You're like, 2 Kings chapter 13, what does that have to do with us? Well, hey, nice to see you, man. Okay, 2 Kings chapter 13, beginning in verse 14, says, "Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died." Eventually, something's going to get us all. Right? We are terminal. There's only two ways out, they say. The Lord returns while we're still alive, or we're going to go out the old-fashioned way. When the forked end is up, not down anymore. He probably had been sick times before, but this time is the one that got him, specifically. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." He's laying it on thick, right? I mean, it's not really his dad. It's a prophet of the Lord, and he's there, you know. We have a tendency as humans to be kind of dramatic, so he's kind of overdoing it, right? At least that's how it looks to me. You know, he's calling him the horseman and chariot thereof. I can just imagine, you know, I've had the front row seat to many people that I deeply care about dying, like a right, you know, having been there for several of them. And I will say that people that are on their deathbed often have a strength that we sitting next to the deathbed simply don't possess, right? I remember when my father passed away when I was about 16 years old, and people came to the house one after the other to comfort us. And everyone without fail, and it was a big deal, like about 300 or 400 people came to the house, came to the fellow, to our house to have a little reception, right? And everyone at the door, when I opened the door, burst into tears. Oh, God. This is so sad. You know, here's this 16-year-old hoodlum of a kid with his leather jacket on with a really bad attitude. Now I'll be orphaned. And, you know, the kids, my younger brother and sister and my mom there, and every single person. I put together 300 people on the doorstep of my house. I mean, they came to comfort me, to, you know, make me feel better, but every single one of them, you know, until I abandoned my post at the front door. I was like, somebody else take a turn, because I don't know how much I got left in me. I don't know how much more comfort I can take. You know, so maybe Elijah's like this. Maybe he's on his deathbed and he's thinking to himself, yeah. You know, the thing about the Lord and his prophets is whenever they start to get into a state and they're, you know, weeping and carrying on, Samuel comes to mind, Samuel with Saul, and God tells him, "How long are you going to cry and weep and carry on? Get up, get your horn of oil, take this sacrifice, go, we got to do this." Or Elijah in the cave, "Come on, we got work to do, come on down here, you're going to anoint someone in your place, and you're going to anoint this one king, we got business to attend to." And the prophet is, this prophet, Elisha, is no different. He says to him, "Take bow and arrows and look," and he took to him bow and arrows. He said, get bows and arrows, bring them here. And he said to the king of Israel, "Put thy hand upon the bow," and he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands, and he said, "Open the window eastward." And he opened it. And Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. And Elisha said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the hour of deliverance from Syria, thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them." Pretty good. And he says, "Take the arrows." And he said, and he took them, and he said to the king of Israel, "Smite upon the ground." And he smote thrice and stayed, stopped at three. And the man of God was wroth with him, angry with him, and said, "Thou shouldest have smitten 5 or 6 times, Then thou hadst smitten Syria till thou had consumed them, whereas now thou shalt smite them but thrice. So here you see, the king takes the arrow, launches it out the window, and the prophet declares that this is the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. This is it. It's going to be awesome. So the prophet shows him some great thing is going to happen, right? So you would think immediately after that, he would think, oh, I see how this works. You know, like, now take the arrows and go to town with them. Obey with gusto. But he doesn't, right? He's just going through the motions of obedience, right? There's no drive inside of him. There's no faith inside of him at this time. He's just, you know, the prophet said hit the arrow, so he hits the arrows. And the prophet said shoot the arrow, so he shot the arrow. See, in our lives, right? In our lives, sometimes we fall into this rut. We're just going to do what God said. We're going to go to church because God said go to church, and we're going to pay our tithes and be good, whatever, and we're just going to go through, and the pastor says we should read this chapter, so we're going to read this chapter, and then the pastor said we should look into this, and we'll look into that, and then we're going to do this, and we're going to have the picnic, so we'll make a little something for the picnic, and we just get into this sort of, I don't know what to call it exactly, but it's just sort of like an empty obedience, an autopilot of faith, if you will. He said hit the arrows, so I hit the arrows. He said shoot the arrow, I shoot the arrows. But you would think after the first one, he would make the connection there, right? That arrow gets launched. That's the deliverance. This is going to be, what is this? You would think like it would start to dawn on him that something would start to build there. Why is the man of God angry with him? You know, old man yells at clouds. Right? He's there on his deathbed and he's kind of upset with him. He's like, come on! Is that really the best you could do? Three times? You should have hit it five or six. Or seven. Don't even say it. Five or six, you should have smote those arrows. You would have totally destroyed Syria. Don't you get it? But now you're just going to, you know, now get out of here. You know, it made me think a lot about another passage of Scripture, and you'll see in a minute, John chapter 11. John chapter 11. I think it's John chapter 11. Yeah, John chapter 11 is the famous chapter with Lazarus and the resurrection of Lazarus. Now, I don't want to get into too much of the background of it, but suffice it to say, somebody very close to Jesus, his sisters, he gets sick. And Jesus tells the messenger, this is for the glory of God. He's not going to die. It's not for his death, but it's for the glory of God. And he waits there 3 or 4 days, gets around to getting there. It's 4 days before he gets there, right? Tells him, you know, here in verse, if you pick up in verse 33, says, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. This is an expression of frustration, okay? This is not, I don't believe this to be Jesus is having empathy, like they misunderstand him. He groans in the spirit. What does he come, when he gets there, he said that it's not for his death, but for the glory of God. But when he gets there, what does he find? He finds that a funeral has broken out. And there is carrying on and crying and weeping. Now, Paul tells us that we shouldn't grieve like the world grieves. When people go on to their reward, go on to glory, they're fine. We shouldn't live and carry on a tradition as if we have no hope, right? It's an extreme moment, right? If somebody passes away, you know, they're fine now. They are on to their reward. They've gone on. We're the ones that are in peril. Like they said, right, Ann? Only the good die young. So we got something to do, right? Yep. They go on. They beat us there, right? So what happens here is when he gets there, there's all these professional grievers. You know, you've been to the funerals, Italian funerals, right? Oh, man, they're throwing themselves in the hole, right? Oh, Eddie, how could you do this? Right? A whole thing. Everybody's carrying on and weeping. Now, not only is there still deep entrenched in their theology, in the roots of their theology, the resurrection, but he also specifically said about this one, believe. Right? It's for the glory of God. And he says, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. And then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. Again, we're back to it getting laid on pretty thick. And some of them said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself. He's very frustrated with them. Okay? A lot of us have this, a very iconic idea of Jesus, you know. Jesus, that Jesus that got left out in the rain too long from the movies or whatever. But he's I believe here that he's a little bit frustrated with the lack of faith. They didn't believe him, with the grieving, with the carrying on, with the worldly display of grief that's going on here. I believe that. And they're like, oh, look how he loved him. And Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, comes to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, Lord, take away this stone. I mean, are you getting any? I mean, you've been to funerals, right? This would be like, open the box. Open the box. I mean, it's a closed casket. He was, you know, the car accident. It was, open it. Take him out of there. It goes against all the traditional cultural things that people are supposed to be doing. He wants it open, and she's like, it's going to stink. We have food. We don't really want to smell the dead body. I mean, all the guests, what are they going to say if we take the stone away? It's too late. No, it's not too late. It's not too late. Jesus said to her, said I not unto thee that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? I just de-King James'd it, okay? Didn't I tell you that if you just believe, you'll see the glory of God? The glory of God, the power of God extends beyond death, extends beyond the grave, extends beyond all other powers. If you would just believe, if you would just smite those arrows 5 or 6 times, have a little gusto about it, show a little faith. He's kind of rebuking them, is he not? Didn't I tell you? What did he say? What are we believing? How are we walking? How are we living? Are we walking and living according to faith or according to feelings or whatever else? Yeah, Jesus said this, but we believe that. We're going to do that. Faith is like over there, something that other people have, something that God did for other people, but not for us. Didn't I tell you? Didn't I tell you? If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 9, we're going to have like a little tag team death match between Matthew and John, back and forth a little. Matthew chapter 9, I want to show you something. Because, you know, some of you are saying, oh no, Jesus wept because he was sad or whatever. I don't think so. Matthew chapter 9. Beginning in verse 18, he says, behold, while he spake these things, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him. For everybody out there that's saying Jesus never said he was God, this guy worshipped him. This is a huge no-no, right? You don't just walk around worshipping people, okay? The non-denominational church wasn't even invented yet. So they didn't have this whole like worshiping at people's feet. Right? He comes and worships him. Now, every other case and every other time that you see when people began to do that, angels stood men up. The apostles, the disciples stood men up, said, don't do it. Don't worship. We're just people. We're just people. They tore their clothes and said, don't worship me. Just human. I'm just normal. Jesus lets him worship him. Look what he says, though. My daughter is even now dead. But come and lay thy hands upon her, and she shall live. What? She's dead? Right? Now, Jesus arose and followed him. I don't know if these words, sometimes they just jump out at me. Jesus follows him. And all his disciples just get up and follow him also. Faith gives you wings, not Red Bull. Okay? Faith gives you wings. When you walk in faith, when you move in faith, people follow you. Jesus is following this guy who said, hey, Jesus, my daughter's dead. Come on. We got to bring her back to life. Come on. Faith. He's moving. He doesn't even stop to see if Jesus is following him. He just goes, Jesus, I need you. My daughter's dead. You're going to lay your hands on her and bring her back to life again. Come on. And everybody's like, oh, we got to see this. See, that's how it is when somebody gets a hold on God, when somebody starts to believe God and says, God's going to do something great. I'm going to go follow him. People start to follow. You can't help it. Somebody's got faith enough to be crazy enough to believe God in our day and age and think that this Bible means something. It's not just some encyclopedia that we're going to study, but you're going to say, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. All hell breaks loose. Some good hell, some bad hell. Some people don't like the sound of faith. Some people don't like the sound of you believing God or taking him at his word. Some people, it bothers them. It offends them. Okay. But who is following this guy? Jesus. It's like there's an old joke that ends with, I don't know who that guy is, but the Pope is his driver. You know that one? Yeah. I don't know who that guy is, but Jesus is following him. Now, as Jesus is going, there's people touching him and there's healings on the way. It's all kinds of things happening on the way. I don't want to get into that right now. I want to go to another funeral because today is funeral day. I know it's Mother's Day. Listen, I know it's Mother's Day. We have there's candy here for the mothers, okay? And as try as I may and try as I might, Mother's Day is just not what the message was. It was this. You got to go with this. I have too much respect for the pulpit to try to twist the word of God to be some kind of Hallmark thing. Okay? I love you, mothers. Thank you. If it wasn't for you, we wouldn't all be here. There's candy over there. We'll have food later. God loves you. We love you. Right? But the word of God is first. Always first. Okay? Now, if you go ahead to verse 23, I think it is. 23? Let's see, whatever. Yeah, 23. When Jesus came to the ruler's house, he saw the minstrels and the people making a noise. They were laying it on thick, crying and carrying on. Oh, poor little girl. So tragic. Right? And what happens here? He says to them, he walks into the middle of a funeral where there's the deepest grief. There's this mom who's now thinking she's got to bury her daughter. There's all these people there. And he says, why are you making all this noise, this fuss and weeping and carrying on like this? The maid is not dead. She's just sleeping. Immediately, they laugh him to scorn. They start making fun of him and mocking him and telling him he's crazy. That's how deep this nonsense is that they're carrying on, this show that they're putting on. Right? That's how deep it is. About that deep. Deep as a puddle. Deep and wide. But this is very shallow. Very shallow indeed. They pause a moment to laugh him to scorn, to mock and ridicule God. They stop just for a second from all of their nonsense, right? Now, he says, but when the people were put forth, in other words, what did he do? He kicked them all out. This is a lesson you see learned by the disciples who followed him to this place. Later in the book of Acts, when they go and some girl has passed away and they go to raise her from the dead, they start by kicking everybody out. They don't even say anything. They come in and say, everybody out. Talitha kumai. Rise, little girl, I say rise, right? Because they were here. They saw that. They're like, note to self. First clear the funeral out, then raise the dead. Right? It's good. It's a learning experience. While they are laughing at him to scorn, he is kicking them out. Some of us need to get some people out of our lives. Amen. Hear what I'm saying? They don't believe God. They're bad for you. They're laughing God to scorn. The things, the little bit of faith you have in your life, this little sapling, this little seedling of faith. When my daughter was like that big, and we were praying for dinner, or lunch it was actually, well, breakfast it might have been, I don't know, it was breakfast. One weekend, we're praying for breakfast, and I said, and we were just praying, Lord, you know, direct the day, and she's got her head down and bowed like head down like that. And we were all sitting around there around the table. And she says, and go into the aquarium. Amen. She threw right before I could say amen. She squeaks going to the aquarium right in under the wire. Right? Squeaks it right in under there. And I said, oh my gosh, this kid totally gets it. There is no way I can take this treasure of my life, this treasure of my heart, and send her into a public school, sorry for the teachers, and have her faith destroyed by a mocking group of adults, never mind the kids, who are going to treat her faith like a mental illness. People today still treat faith like a mental illness. You know what I am? Crazy. You know what I am? A cult leader. So be it. But look at this world. I'm happy to not fit in. You should be happy to not fit in. There's people hanging all over you, dragging you down. Put them out. At least put them out of the influence over your life. You could pity them, but believe God. He took her by the hand and poof, raised her up. And the fame went. The fame went of him, you know? This laughing to scorn moment, you know, when Jesus is with the disciples and the Pharisees are telling him, you know, you're not eating with washed, you're eating with unwashed hands and all these terrible things. You don't keep the tradition of the elders. And what does he say? He says, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? Not, guys, please, come back over here and wash your hands. Right? He said, now, how would you like it if God said, you know what, you know who was a great preacher? That guy. Can you imagine God saying that about you? That guy could preach. Isaiah really, really said it great. How did he say it? He said that through your traditions, and through the your mouth is serving me, but your heart is far from me. And your fear toward me is taught by precept of men. In vain you worship me, teaching for commandments the doctrines of men. There is a way to serve God in vain. I think that we have seen it for generation upon generation. just attending church and coming and it's dead, and we learn and learn and learn, and it never goes anywhere. Nothing really ever gets in, and nothing really ever comes out, and in vain, because it's just tradition after tradition after, and it's men that are teaching things instead of what God teaches, right? In Colossians 2, verse 18, and you don't have to go there, but Paul says, don't let anybody beguile you. What a great word. So rare you get to use it in a sentence. Beguile you of your reward by, you know, spoiling you with philosophy, teaching you the things of men, things that are after the rudiments of this world. Don't let anybody ruin your faith. Don't let anybody spoil you, wreck you. Right? They're all to perish, he says, which after men. They're going into the grave with the people that invented them. But God is not. His word is not. We are only going to temporarily be there. Right? See, institutional anything, it's awful. It's awful. We have institutionalized faith or institutionalized religion. We've done a series of things, a series of ceremonies that we do that we don't even think about, that just make it so that God doesn't even have to be in our life. But we're dead, and our life is hid with God in Christ. We're alive. That stuff's dead. Okay, turn with me, please, to John chapter 4. See, I have the incredible shrinking pulpit. You see that? How it moves. It seems like I'm getting taller. John chapter 4. Beginning in 23, John chapter 24, John chapter 4, verse 23. The hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is looking for something. You know, you hear this expression, seeker-friendly churches, you know. Oh, this is a journey and you're here just to seek, and we're going to seek. Well, God is also seeking. And what he's looking for is true worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. Not in just traditions and vain, empty repetition. Right? This is this contrast. One puts on a great funeral. And the other puts on a great resurrection. You can choose. You know, you can choose. And so God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's the way that it is. John chapter 6, just ahead a page or two. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. And Jesus then lifted up his eyes. He saw a great company come to him. And he says to Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? This he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. I think this is really funny. I think this is amusing. To me, this is a funny moment. You see all this crowd gathering. They're coming to hear Jesus speak and preach. And he sees all these people. And I imagine that he puts on this sort of like, oh no, what are we going to do? And he turns to Philip and says to Philip, how are we going to feed all these people? Philip is like, what? I don't know. 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient to feed them all, that anybody would just take a little bit of food. This food, how many, this crowd, it would, how many, what does it cost to feed 10, 20,000 people? It's a lot, right? But he does this amazing thing. He multiplies the bread and the fish, this lunch, and he feeds all these people, right? Now, and if you jump ahead to verse 14, it says, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force and make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. See, they wanted to make him into a king because he fed them. Now, this is an important distinction, okay? There's the living bread of life that God gives us to feed, that feeds us, that sustains us. Man doesn't live by bread alone. And then there's this other bread that where they got fed. And they want this provision, right? They want this stuff. They want to be fed by the Lord. And so to do that, they're going to make him a king. This is entirely the wrong kingdom. It's entirely the wrong bread. Right? So what he sees is they're going to come and make him a king over them because of the bread. And so what does he do? He hides from them. Of course he hides from them. He goes up in the mountain to pray, you know, and the various things that he does. But I want you to know the kingdom of God is not here or there. It's not provision. It's not stuff you can get from God. The kingdom of God is in you, within you. He lives in you. He dwells in you. The king comes to live in you, right? This idea of Jesus like ruling over the natural world, this is a very subtle shift. We want him to be king. We want him to be a political king. We want him to be a providing king. We want to be able to get stuff from him. But this is not the kingdom of God. It's not here or there or in stuff. He himself sustains you. He himself feeds you, right? If you turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 14, you'll see the reason that I'm telling you this is because this is the same account, basically, but in two different Gospels. Matthew chapter 14, verse 25, says, "In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea." Okay, so what happened here? He fed these thousands of people. They want to come and make him a king. He sees this trouble is brewing. So he sends them all away in the boats. And then he departs and goes up into a mountain to pray, kind of hides out. Half the people aren't sure if he went on the boat. The other not sure if he went up the mountain. Nobody's really can't really get a bead on him. Maybe some found him and he's just praying, whatever it is. But the fourth watch, that's pretty late. That's pretty close to morning, I'm thinking. I have to ask the military guy what the fourth watch is. Yeah, it's early or late, depending on the way you look at it. Now, he comes to them. He's like, all right, good. Everybody's asleep. And he heads down to the dock, walks off onto the water, and goes walking out to them. They're having a little trouble with the boat because the wind is against them, contrary to them, right? The disciples saw him walking on the sea. They were troubled, saying it's a spirit, and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, come, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." Talk about laying out a fleece, right? You know how we do that? We try to we're going to test God. Are we going to put the dew on the fleece and not on the ground? And it has to be on the ground and on the fleece. Lord, if it's you that wants me to go to the mission field, send somebody with a $1 million check, then I'll know it's you. That kind of thing, you know? But here he just says, come. See, you can't, I don't know how to put this without sounding loopy, but you can't believe for too much with the Lord. I mean, he delights in you wanting to take something on for him, with him. He'll be in it. He'll amplify it. He'll strengthen you. He'll guide you, right? Maybe you think you this is the idea. You set out to do it, and slowly you end up somewhere else, like right here. I have no idea how, but this is where my running got me, right around back again, right to here. Okay? But you can't outbelieve God. And he didn't say, Peter, stay on the boat. Don't get off. If you fall in here in this rough seas at 4 a.m, we're never going to be able to find you. You got to stay on the boat. He doesn't say that. He says, come on. Peter gets down out of the boat. And he walks on the water to go to Jesus. When he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried, saying, Lord, save me. Ever since I was little, like 4 years old, 5 years old, I worked with my father on the bay. You know, we would go out into the Great South Bay and rake clams, and he would rake the clams, and I would count them and cull them and make sure the sizes were right. And, you know, and I have never seen anybody begin to sink. I mean, my dad was tying up the boat once on the dock, and the rope broke as he was pulling it tight on the clamp, and he went right overboard. Sploosh, gone, disappeared out of sight. Came up laughing, thankfully. But he didn't begin to sink. Water doesn't hold you, right? So what happens is Peter gets down out of the boat and he's walking on the water. And then he starts to look around and he starts to think, maybe I can't walk on the water. And he sees the waves and he sees the wind and the waves are boisterous and it's kind of dark, 4 a.m., I think. And he starts to get distracted from the course that he's on, right? He starts to think, this is not possible. I can't walk on water. And he begins to sink and he cries out to the Lord and says, save me. And Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and says to him, great job! No, he didn't. He says, oh, ye of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? You were walking on the water. Keep walking. Keep believing. Keep one foot in front of the other. You're walking on the water. Yeah, it's not possible. Our lives are not possible. You know, there's that joke. My wife and I sat down to see how much money we spent over the years. We have spent all of it. And then some. It's not possible that we should be alive. We've seen the books. She's seen the books. We shouldn't still be around. We shouldn't still be solvent. But somehow the Lord provides. He makes all the difference in the world. Right? So he chides him. He kind of rebukes him. Why did you doubt? Why did you lose faith? Right? So then he says, you know, when they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased. And they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. They worshipped him. Right? There's this incredible revelation of who he is. Peter walked on the water. That's incredible. Right? In John chapter 6, we'll go back over there, says that after Jesus got on a boat with them, immediately they were at the place where they were headed. Well, that's convenient anyway. Jesus was like, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on a boat rocking back and forth. That's for you guys. No, I'm just kidding. He was there with them. John chapter 6, verse 25. I'm in Luke somehow. John chapter 6, verse 25. Says, when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, whence camest thou hither? When did you get here? See, what happens is all those people on the other side, when the sun comes up, they realize the boats are gone. They look all around. Jesus is gone. They're a little hungry. We could have a little something to eat. And they say, we got to go find that guy that makes those awesome fish sandwiches. And they all get on the boat. Look at the motivation. They get in boats. They travel across the sea. Some of them walk the shore. They come and track him down again. Find him. Lord, when did you come here? What a coincidence. You were coming here, and so were we. You got any more of that fish and bread? By any chance? I mean, it's breakfast time. He says to them, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you. For him has God the Father sealed. Right? They said to him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? They start to interrogate him. And he tells them, this is the work of God. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Our whole job in this life is to believe him. That's the work. To believe him. And then they start saying, oh, you know, we would like to see a sign before we throw it all in with you. You know, like for instance, Moses brought the manna. Maybe he could bring the bread again. Everything is just about what's right in front of them, the need right in front of them. Hear me, Christian. You can get stuck in this rut too. Oh God, just pay my bills, my mortgage, my cable vision bill, my phone bill. Please, God, I need this. God, I need that. God, I need this. God, now, it's not to say that sometimes we aren't in a desperate state. But God, the faith in God is a lot more than how to succeed and live in this life. If you put him first and put faith in him first, you will overcome this life entirely. Not to sound too nutty, new agey, but you'll sort of transcend it. You'll be above it. Problems will come. God, help me this week. I don't want to say anything I'm about to say because I don't want to be tested. I've had my share of flat tires and broken down cars and all kinds of other messes, and who knows what's coming next, right? But the world, the storms of this life, the problems of this life, the waves and the boisterous seas, you're walking, keep walking. You can. What is it, he says? What is the victory over this life? Even our faith, the faith in the Lord Jesus, gives us the victory over this world. Even death doesn't stop it. It does us a favor, probably, by the end, judging by how my feet hurt and my back hurts and how my brain is confused, you know? It's victory over this world. We are trying to use Jesus in a way to give us sort of a self-helpy way to help us get advantage in this world. But there's something so much more than that, right? It's not Jesus, give me the strength to swim to shore. It's Jesus, I'm walking on the water. It's a whole other league, as they say. Lastly, if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, we'll finish in Matthew chapter 16. And you're thinking, oh, thank God. Matthew chapter 16. We're going to do the whole chapter, verse by verse. No, not. Just kidding. Matthew chapter 16, verse 5. When his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Now, this is one of those times, not once did Jesus feed thousands of people, but two times are recorded that we know about. Not once, but twice. Thousands of people. When, in this case, they were supposed to gather up all the fragments that remained, that nothing was lost. You know, waste not, want not. So they gathered up all the basket. You know, they went to everybody with the basket after, you know. You got anything left over? Oh, I'm stuffed here. This is this, that, you know. So they put it. They gathered up more in leftovers than they started with by multitudes. And that everybody had been fed to boot. The point of gathering up the bread, again, was not because you're going to eat that piece of bread with somebody's bite mark in it. Right? It was so you could see, right, how above and beyond, how over the top God's provision is. We have this little bit of bread and these couple of fish. That's all we got. Good enough. Bring it here. God blesses it. God multiplies it. God does something with it. Right? Give you them to eat. I remember one time I was like, we should shut the microphone off for this, but I put up these signs, elect Jesus. You see them around. Right? I've been doing it for years. Right? And as time went on, there was less people involved in doing it. I was making them and going out and hanging them and putting them up. Putting the signs up. Go out the night before or the two nights before the election and nail them up. I climb up on my little ladder with my hammer before I got wise to the nail gun. Right? Climb up the ladder and nail up these signs. And I was living in a place in Sag Harbor. Now, unbeknownst to me, there was a local, extremely gay writer for a local newspaper who had been writing article after article after article, denigrating Christians, running down anybody that had any faith, called Christians just people groping senselessly in the dark. Right? I didn't know that. But the paper had been overwhelmed with these letters to the editor. He should be fired. He should resign. He's offending us. We have a rich heritage in this town. And they were, and it was, the paper was bombarded. And other people were like, he's right. He should keep his job. And this whole thing, I had no idea this was going on. Right? I was just making signs and putting them up. Turns out to be the year, right, that the George Bush-Al Gore election happened, and we didn't have a president for, like, months. Right? We didn't have the... for months, we didn't have a president. And so, this guy got in so much trouble that he had to write an article in favor of Christians. And the article was a picture of my sign nailed up somewhere, one of the ones that people crazed and claw off the poles somewhere on the back roads over here in Sag Harbor, with a little article there. And then an interview with local pastors who were saying, I think it's terrible. I think this is awful. A violation of people's constitutional rights to have these signs about Jesus. And other people, very few, said, to their credit, I think it's great. It's the First Amendment. It's really a commentary on, you know, letting your conscience guide you in elections. And, you know, you people can't just put Jesus down and vote. God guides the way that you think and vote, hopefully. Right? It was elect Jesus. It wasn't like elect Bush for Jesus or elect Gore for Jesus. It was just elect Jesus, you know? So so the local paper has a picture, half the page almost, is my sign. Now, I only got to be able to make maybe 50 of them and put them up. It's like bleary-eyed, 2 in the morning, going out and nailing them up, the next day going to work or church or whatever I was doing. Then, we didn't have a president for several months, right? So this paper circulates to way more people than that sign. God blew it up. Several months later, somebody comes out here, we don't have a president, and they see there's an elect Jesus sign over here in Bridgehampton on the pole. And the New York Times reporter clicks the picture because he thinks it's so funny and ironic, right? That there is this sign there, elect Jesus, and there's no president. For months it was going on. That sign goes into the New York Times Sunday section with all the pictures, elect Jesus, right in the middle of all these pictures of the things that are going on, and goes nationwide. A picture without commentary of my sign. God takes the little things that you give him and blows them up huge. Makes them way bigger than you think. Way beyond what you can imagine. Past what you can think or ask. I'm sure the paper went to the West Coast. Went all over the whole country. Went to other countries. Come on, Sidise, I like Jesus. You know, it went the world over because my little loaves and my little fishes, my little time nailing it up there, and God is so faithful to do that. Now turn the tape recorder back on again so that I don't get in trouble for doing this, right? Because it's like what I call evangelism. It's like evangelism, but you, anyway, skirts the edge, okay? I skirt the edge. All right, but the message gets out there because God is able to take, right? What he says to them is, don't worry about what you have, the loaves and the fishes. Give ye them to eat. Give you them to eat. You don't have to go to the village and buy however much fish or bread. Just give what you have to him. And he makes it. Okay, I wasn't going to say anything about that because I just incriminated myself. I hope that's inspirational somehow because I'm probably going to jail now. Okay? They forgot to take the bread, though. In all the stuff that was going on, remember the mob is thronging him. They're trying to come and make him a king, right? He's trying to get on the boat. And they forgot it. Now, he's arguing here with the Pharisees and Sadducees that want to see a sign. You mean more than feeding thousands of people? Twice? You mean more than cleansing the lepers or raising the dead or healing the sick? You mean more than that? Here's the thing about signs, you know? Even if he showed you one, you couldn't see it. If you can't see it, you're not going to see it. If you don't want to see him, you're not going to see him. Okay? Jesus says to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It's because we've taken no bread." Right? They pick up on leaven. But what are they focused on right away? Their own failure. Now, Jesus is thinking about something so much more important. He's like, "I can't believe..." Okay, let me have a little artistic license. We are in a theater, sort of. Okay? Jesus is like, "I can't believe these Pharisees and Sadducees, they walk around with boxes on their heads with scriptures inside. They have ribbon after ribbon and fringe after fringe to show how much learning they have. Every time they get, it's like gold stars on the kids' calendar, right? They learn this lesson, learn that lesson. And they're striped in blue with boxes on their heads, and he has been healing and saving and feeding and raising people from the dead and casting out devils nonstop, and all they want is a sign. They want something that's going to make them believe. And he's thinking, "Man, here's a people dedicated to seeing me when I come that cannot see me." And that's what he's thinking about. But they're thinking about, "You idiot, you forgot the bread. I told you grab that basket, but you didn't get it. Why am I always the one that has to remember that? I'm carrying all these clothes and I'm trying to get the sail wrapped down. You know Peter's never going to do anything. It was your turn to do that." So this whole thing is breaking out there on the boat. "It's your fault, it's your fault, it's your fault, it's our fault." All people are thinking about is themselves. And Christianity has become so introverted, introspective, so self-blamey, so self-helpy. We are literally the center of this new faith called Christianity. All we think about is us. If God says something, all we feel is guilty. All we feel is condemned. We're missing the point entirely. He's on something else completely. When he hears them, this thing break out, "What are you guys talking about? Well, you said, you know, beware of the leaven, so we figured we left all that bread on the dock." And Jesus said, "The bread on the dock? Didn't you guys see how many baskets we took up when we fed the 5,000? And now, just now, the 4,000? How many baskets we took up? How many people got fed? You think I care about the bread that you left on the dock? You think this is about you?" And they're like, "Huh. Yeah, maybe it isn't about us. You have little faith. Why does this keep coming up? Why'd you only smash the arrows 3 times? Why did you look at the waves and the wind and start to sink? God wants us to believe him. Put our faith in him. We have our faith in us. We have our attention on ourselves. Preachers preach about ourselves and self-help and all kinds of nonsense. It's the power of God that delivers us out of our mess, not your efforts. I'm sorry to tell you that. If it was your efforts, he wouldn't die on the cross. That's a whole other message. This is just about here. He says, how is it, in verse 11, that you don't understand that I spake it not concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then understood they that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine. There is a doctrine today to beware of. In fact, there are lots of them. They take the gospel and turn it into self-help. They turn it into psychology. They turn it into philosophy. They turn it into politics. They turn Jesus into a king on earth. They turn us into little strivers. It completely eliminates the power of God, the ability of God to work in our lives. And that's what the gospel is about. There's this leaven, this doctrine that gets in there. You start off in faith, but then you switch. You start off, you don't know anything. You're just dumb enough to believe God, but now you're like, thanks, God, I got it from here. I'll take it from here, Lord. I've now learned, you know, I've learned enough Bible. I got this. Let me tell you something, you got nothing. You have got nothing. And half the time, the circumstances and the things and the situations in your life are just for you to realize you don't got it. Because the whole world, everything, is a ransom for your soul. All that matters to him is that your soul is saved. All these little things along the way, they're little things along the way. I know you think, oh, well, it's a big thing. It's big and scary. It is big and scary, but that's the point. Because you're going to see how great he is. You're going to know how great he is. Hopefully that's inspirational in some way. Amen? Happy Mother's Day. Somewhere in there is a mother. Oh, yes, everybody was born. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us today. Thanks for bringing us together. Thanks. Please bless the mothers. Extra special on Mother's Day. Please bless the food. Thank you for not bringing too many mothers, so we have lots of extra candy, which will probably go home. Thank you, Lord, for the great fellowship. We love you. We love being together. Thank you for bringing us together. In Jesus' name, amen.